So take your Bibles with me and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. What is perhaps, probably, the New Testament's most plainest, straightforward, ethical letter, the letter of James. James chapter 1, we'll be looking tonight at verses 13 through 18. Would you stand with me if you're able as we read God's Word together. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits, first creatures. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, you're good to us. You're kind to even give us a text like this to help us in our deceit and our temptation. Lord, we pray that seed sown forth in weakness might be raised forth now in power. Amen. You may be seated. Some deceit is obvious. Just a cursory glance through your spam folder can tell you that. On the average email account, most of them could include people claiming to be a bank, asking for confirmation on your account details, emails from apparently generous friends from Nigeria that claim that you are the winner of several thousand dollars, people offering financial loans at extraordinary rates. It's not just emails, it's phone calls too. But not all deceit is that obvious. There are scams all around us in virtually every area of life, from politicians to coworkers. Deceit, it seems, is everywhere around us. And it's all too easy to be deceived in the Christian life as well. To think we are being attentive to God when we're not, to think we are pleasing God with our lives when we're not, and to be deceived in this area matters more and is noticed less than deceit as you might observe it today. So, how does this passage relate? Well, the imperative, the command at the heart of these verses is right there in verse 16. It's the spine that is going to hold my 2 points together. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And the deceptions that James particularly warns these Christians about here and that we want to consider this evening are two. The deceptions are two. In the verses before this, verses 13 through 15, James warns them not to be deceived about the nature of temptation. Not to be deceived by the nature of temptation. And then in the verses after this, 17 through 18, James is going to warn them not to be deceived about the nature of God. Not to be deceived about the nature of God. And as we begin diving into this evening, I think we have to confess that these are two deceptions that we are liable to. These are deceptions that are not alien from us. And I pray that I pray that none of us would leave here deceived in either of these areas, but rather we will know the truth about our temptations, and we will face them together with the truth about God. And as I dive right into this, indeed, friend, you cannot understand the very temptations that you are going through. It's impossible if you do not understand the truth about God. First, we see in our passage, number one, do not be deceived by the nature of temptation. Point number one, do not be deceived by the nature of temptation. Let's look back at the text of verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James really does capture a video of sin, sin's origin right there in verse 14, doesn't he? And you'll notice that it has nothing to do with God. But each person, verse 14, is tempted when he is enticed, when he is lured, by his own desire. James describes how we are dragged away by our temptations, and we're enticed. It's the language of a hunt. Shark Week was just on a couple weeks ago, and if you're fans of that on the Discovery Channel, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's that kind of luring and coaxing the prey into the open and then striking. And really, if you think about it, I was reminded of Genesis 3 when I was studying this passage, a sort of commentary of what was going on there in the garden with our first parents' sin. If we go back to Genesis 3, it was their own desire that led them to transgress God's clear instructions to them. God didn't tempt them. And sometimes our own defensive reasoning in our lives could look something like this. I'm feeling tempted to sin right now. I know God's sovereign. I know God allowed these circumstances to occur. My sin is God's fault. He's the one who gave me this weakness. Forget the weakness. He's the one that put me in this very situation. And what I've just described to you there is something that we can all do, is we can just naturally fade into this direction where we off-put our blame for our temptation on something else, someone else. It's kind of like a reflex. Friend, your circumstances might be the occasion for your sin, it's true, but your heart is always the cause. Your circumstances might be the occasion for your sin. I don't want to belittle that. But your heart is always the cause. So be careful. American pastor Tim Keller had once linked this to failing an exam. And I have failed one exam in my life. I got a 35, right? I failed one exam in my life. It was a science test in high school. I got a 35. You know, I can't blame my failure on the teacher for setting the exam. It was my fault. I really did virtually no work for it. Okay? And the exam proved that to be the case. We had been taught the material in class, and we were given plenty of notice the exam was coming up. I had a chance to study. I was able to prepare and revise. And what happened? Well, the exam was the occasion for my failure, but it wasn't the cause of it. And the same is true when it comes to temptation and sin. Again, hear it repeated once more, your circumstances, right? They might be the occasion for your sin, but your heart, and don't miss me here, your heart is always, always the cause. You know, it's wise to be very diligent in avoiding problematic circumstances altogether, right? We don't want to put ourselves in foolish circumstances that could cause us to be tempted. But it's even more wise to pray for God to change our heart. Right? To equip your heart with the truth of God's Word and to pray for God's Spirit to use it to change you. Our first parents' desires turned the forbidden fruit into a temptation. Before then, it was merely a trial. It would have stood as a testament to God's goodness in all the rest of the garden. If they had simply not taken it, then it would have been no more than just a monument of the sufficiency and goodness of God. That they could be content with everything else without needing to grab this or that. But their own evil desires turned that trial into temptation. Right? To lie about God. To mistrust His instructions. To suggest that even in the middle of paradise, they could not be happy without sin. The image here, in verse 14, of being lured is a fishing word. So your sinful desires are the hook. And you think you're doing the fishing. Okay? You think you're doing the fishing. You know that you're out there fishing for the people or the pleasure or the power, whatever it is you want. And the truth is, it's sin that's doing the fishing, and you're the catch. Sin, those sinful desires, hook your heart. And what we want to do in these times of temptations is to pray for wisdom, like we're instructed to do up in James chapter 1, verse 5. We want to pray for God to open our eyes to the reality of sin. And if you need help with that in the Word, visit Proverbs 7 sometime. Proverbs 7. You have a young and foolish man wandering out who willingly allows himself to be entrapped by this adulteress. And if you keep reading Proverbs 7, that's your homework tonight, she ends up bringing him into a feast of corpses, down into death itself. Friends, sin always lies. Always. Sin always makes bright and shiny promises. And they're always lies. And sin always seems best to let you know about it. Pray that God would help show you the truth about sin so you hate it. And I just want to come back to this one more time. The root of it all is our own desire. That's a big one for this text. Just like we heard read earlier from Mark 7, okay? When Jesus said, out of the heart come murder, false testimony, slander. Specific sins are created by our wrong desires. Now, when I mention wrong desires, I know that to some people today that's an oxymoron, right? How can you have wrong desires? Those are two words that just don't seemingly fit together in the society that we live in. So if you're here not a Christian, Christians are used to being contradicted, right? Christianity begins by us being told that we're wrong and we need to repent. And so I understand if you're here and not a Christian that this can be maybe a little disorienting, but you will not understand Christianity and you will not understand Jesus and what he taught if you don't begin with this idea that there really can be wrong desires. The world's not going to tell you today that there are wrong desires, right? You're free to pursue your own happiness, whatever your heart longs for. That is, you can innately want something, and the fact that it's innate in no way testifies it to being good. That's a shocking thought. We quickly reason, well, I want this, and we identify ourselves with what we want. We think God doesn't make any junk, and we say, therefore, what I want, must be fine with God. Friends, there's all kind of problems with that. First of all, we're not merely defined by one particular thing. There's a lot more to us. You and I are not defined by any single one desire that we have. But second of all, there's an idea in the Bible called sin, that we've turned from God, that we've done those things that God has forbidden. God's told us in the Scriptures what the truth is, that we have sinned against God, and we have died spiritually in our self-centeredness. Sin brings death. That's exactly what James is talking about here. Look at verse 15. James 15. Then desire, like we had just talked about, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James describes this process in terms of two births. Do you see that? Births normally are occasions for great celebration. Not in this case. Desire gives birth to sin. Our desires, when fed, when nurtured in our hearts and minds, inevitably lead to action of some kind. When those desires are ungodly, so too is the resulting behavior. Sin's born. And once born, it does what babies do, grow stronger. We like to think of giving into sin as a way of just getting it out of our system, right? We just want to get it out of our system, that if we indulge it, it'll just go away and leave us alone. James shows us just how mistaken that line of thinking is. Acting on sin, hear me say, is never, ever the end of it. It takes on a life of its own. A friend of mine who I work with recently recalled how his teenage son had beaten him in an arm wrestling contest for the first time. James says it's the same with sin. Once it's been given birth, it grows until it reaches the point where we no longer can control it. It doesn't stop where we want it to. doesn't stop where we planned it to. It keeps taking us further and further than we would ever have imagined. But even that's not the end of it. Sin now gives birth to death. Back in the Garden of Eden, God had warned Adam that rebellion would mean you will certainly die. Okay? Friend, if you're here and not a Christian, why would you die? Why would you live your life for something that cannot finally and fully satisfy? For something that has repeatedly lied to you. That bottle, that drug, that success, that job, that relationship. When will it ever deliver to you what it promised? When will it? Never. I pray that God will give you wisdom to wake up and see that. I pray that God will teach you the truth about His goodness as we have been thinking about in the service so far in the songs, and how different that is in you and me, and the fact that you will have to give an account to Him, and He will judge you because He is good, and your only hope is what God has done in Christ. Seen best in those songs that we've sung tonight. That the eternal Son of God took on flesh, became a man, lived a life that we all should have lived and none of us had lived, and having lived this life of perfect trust in His Heavenly Father, He offered Himself as a sacrifice in the place as a substitute for anyone who would ever turn and rely fully on Him. God raised Him from the dead to show that He has accepted that substitutionary sacrifice. And we are now justified and counted right with God. And friend, you can step into that forgiveness today. You can have new life if you will repent of your sins rather than coddling your sins, rather than loving them and serve them. Will you repent of your sins and trust in what God has done in Christ? We'd love to talk to you more about that. This is what it means to be a Christian. Well, sin grows up and gives birth to death, and the truth about sin is ugly. Like I was saying a little bit earlier, any sin is a personal offense against God. It is a very personal thing. Its nature is corrosive, and it leads to death, as we see in Genesis 3, as we see in Proverbs 7, or in Romans 5. If you want to understand more about sin leading to death, read those. And friend, if you see a life characterized by unrepentant sin, then you should consider that you've never died to yourself, and it could be that you've never been born again by the Spirit of God. You mainly see that these two deceptions about being deceived by the nature of temptation and pretty soon being deceived by the nature of God are closely related. And notice carefully in this passage of temptation that God has no relationship with temptation. None. You cannot rightly or legitimately blame God for any temptation that you face. We've been here, seen here in verse 13 that God cannot be tempted by evil. He has no capacity for evil. You could say that God is not able to sin, but I think that's a confusing way to put it, right? Because you don't want to think of sin as an ability. Sin is really a disability. Sin is acting as if God isn't God. Sin is acting that way, as if God is not God. God is always true to Himself. And He never acts as if He's not God. So don't speak of Him not being able to sin as if it's some kind of power that He lacks. God will never act under illusion or deceit. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone, because He's good. Because He's good. What did He say in the Old Testament? I, the Lord your God, am holy. What do the angels cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What do the prophets say? Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God is not evil, but He is good. He does not tempt with evil. And He cannot be tempted by evil. And I wonder if some of you are thinking, hold on, right? There might be a little verse you might have been thinking about in the sermon. How could it be then, if God cannot be tempted by evil, How can I read in Hebrews 4:15 that we are told that Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin? Does this mean that Jesus is not God? Or if he is, was he not really tempted? The Bible teaches, right, that the eternal Son of God became a man, took on flesh, and was at the same time fully God, fully man. Being God, Jesus had no evil desires. Does not mean he was a fake human. He was a real human. Now, normally we would say it's our own evil desires that turn a trial into temptation. But in the case of Jesus, how could a trial be a temptation if there are no sinful desires in his heart? Here's how I would understand this. Jesus was tempted in that he experienced all the inducements associated with temptation, all the lies, the threats, the promises, he experienced that in a very personal and direct way from the tempter himself. Go read about it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He was tempted in that way. And not just in those times throughout his ministry he was tempted, but in none of these ways were there any evil desires in the incarnate God. For Jesus, he was tempted just as we are in that he was tried. And his holiness would not have eliminated his temptations. I've been thinking about that a lot this week. Right? His holiness in the middle of his temptations. I think it would have increased them 1,000-fold. Right? He would experience trials and circumstances that you and I long ago would have become accustomed to. Things that we don't even notice anymore. His exquisite holiness itself would present a temptation. Not just in the wilderness in the beginning, not just in the garden at the end, but each day of his life among fallen and sinful creatures, made in his own image. So what did he see when he looked in a person? Right? A person who was hungry, a person who was a thief, a person who was in adultery, a person who was lying. A person who was cold to God's law and disinterested, what did he see when he looked at them? My point is, can you imagine the sin that he saw each day that is invisible to our poor and darkened sight? Sins that we would barely notice screamed against the goodness of his Heavenly Father. Each one seems to suggest the lie that God must not really be good. And friends, in that vision I just described, think about the opportunities for sinful dissatisfaction and mistrust of his Heavenly Father. Can you imagine how he could have been led to question the plan? So that even when Peter confesses him for the first time as Messiah, what does he say? Even in that, Peter misunderstands and Jesus recognizes it and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay? Surely he would see Satan constantly in his days. Or in the trial of the garden, so clearly from his Father's own hand, he knew that exactly. And so clearly painful to him. Though Christ did not have any evil desires, he was presented with countless trials, and any one of which was a temptation to sin, and none of which found any evil desire in his heart to exploit. None. But apart from his incarnation, God has never been, is not, will be tempted by evil. Why? Because God is good. We'll think about that a little bit more down in verse 17, but for now, let it suffice to hear so clearly about our temptations. God cannot be tempted by evil, one more time, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, why would James even need to write this? Well, because when it comes to being tempted by sin, it's so easy to blame that on something else. Someone else. That is simply what we do when it comes to sin, really. Shifting responsibility for our sins is just native to us. In the Bible, you see that as soon as there is blame, there is blame shifting. What are Adam's first words when God confronts the man about his sin? "The woman that you put me here with, she gave it to me. Do you understand in this that the brazen spirit of sin? Right? The spirit that would rather charge God himself than suggest that Adam was somehow involved. Right? Adam would rather have God be guilty than himself. Ultimately charging the one who made him, all the good around him, than simply humbly admit his own guilt. So, are you and I so different than Adam in this? Consider this past week, where there has been a tinge of conviction about something that you've done. Just a tinge of conviction. Whatever the case may be, has your spiritual instinct been to humbly learn what you can from this or that mistake? Or did you just quickly amass the forces of defense and deflection? Well, if I was not ever in that circumstance or situation, that probably wouldn't have happened. Have you even blamed him by recalling his own sovereignty? Right? Blaming him because, well, he made me like that. He let this happen. Have you done that rather than consider God's goodness? Now, God certainly allows his people to be tested. I refer you to the verses above our very section text. You can read about Abraham's situation in Genesis 22. However, these trials are always and only for God's glory, for the blessing of God's people, as he teaches us perseverance, endurance, and he shows himself ultimately faithful to his promises. As he says up in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So, if suffering, then, is taken as a part of God's plan, and it draws us to trust him and to rely on him, it benefits us. But through our own evil desires, the trial can also become a temptation, becoming an occasion for us to sinfully reject God and reject trusting God and even reject relying on God. So the testing up there in verses 2 through 12 that can bring blessing, here it is perverted into temptation. But in none of this is our own personal responsibility removed. God is not the author of anyone's sins. If you want to think more about that, you can go to Job chapter 1 and notice that God allows Satan to do something that he wants to do, right? In malice. God has his own good purposes, but his purposes are always good. One more point. Brothers and sisters, never let your trials cause you to think that God does not love you. Remember Hebrews 2, "For he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Christ has suffered, he can support and comfort us." He understands. He hasn't sinned, but he has sorrowed. He was made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God. Friend, he has experienced suffering like this and more. And if God has given his own son for us, don't you think that he will show himself faithful to his other promises? In his word we read, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Friends, our trials are opportunities. Whether families, friends at work, school, to take adversities and not let them become a temptation to us, but instead seeing them an opportunity to instead glorify God like Abraham did that terrible day with Isaac. You see how God was glorified and how Abraham responded in that trial? So here's the main thing I want to say to you about this, and we'll move on. In that sense, every day of your life is a fresh canvas, ready to receive the circumstances that God gives you and I, and to paint in vivid colors on that canvas the majesty of God's goodness and other trustworthiness. Friends, I pray that every day that comes to you this week, you will, by God's grace, produce masterpiece after masterpiece of showing God's faithfulness in any set of circumstances that He, in His kind sovereignty, allows to happen in your life. Because He is able, He's worthy, and He's faithful. So, do not be deceived by the nature of temptation. Even if the trial comes from God, we cannot blame Him for the temptation in it. A difficult marriage might tempt you to divorce. Embarrassing information could tempt you to lie. All those situations could be trials to us, and in them we certainly can struggle, but they become temptations to evil only when the evil desires of our own hearts are added to them. We see in these temptations that even if we are feeling tempted to evil, we can't ascribe that to God. Those are not leadings from God. Our hearts can become so scrambled when our loves are pulled in different directions. And we need to know some things firmly, God's Word, and have them as bedrock in our lives. So, that brings us to point number two. Point number two, don't be deceived by the nature of God. Don't be deceived by the nature of God. You might have noticed that I've left out verse 16. That really is the spine that's holding these two points together. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now, look again at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, shadows are an interesting image that He picks up there. Of course, they are shifting, they are changing, they are passing with the hours. But James says God is not like that whatsoever. God is always the way God is. He's unchanging, He's constant. What does the Lord say in Malachi 3:6? For I, the Lord, do not change. And what is this God always like? God is always all-powerful. He is the creator, even it says here, of the heavenly lights. It's no surprise then that these gifts not only show God's power, but also His goodness, because God, again, is always good. We read that in 1 John 1:5, that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness. Even Jesus reasoned with the people in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? God is good. Of course, this is the God who up in verse 5, who gives generously, without finding fault, to those who ask for wisdom. This is the God who we see in verse 13, that cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. There's nothing for evil to grab onto with God. Remember up in verse 12, the blessedness that God promises for all those who love Him. Romans 8:28, the promise that in all things God works for what? Good. To those who love Him and have been called according to His purposes. Friends, just like I did here, you can go through the Bible and have a great time this week and read about the goodness of God. Goodness is what God is like. It's what He is. What is God's law? It's good. Good is what we are supposed to do. And following Him and imitating Him, even if it involves suffering. It is God's goodness combined with His unchangingness that allows us to trust Him as we should. Because He is always unchanging and good. We need to know that if we're going to be able to trust Him. There's, of course, a very important difference between trusting that you know what God is doing and trusting in God. You need to understand that difference. Some Christians, maybe you, are very clever. Right? When a trial happens, you spy it out and you think, okay, I think I've already figured out what God might be doing here. Right? Through that argument He allowed me to have. Through that misunderstanding. Through that cut in pay I just took. Through that unemployment. God could be doing this. And we may speculate and we might hit upon some very right things at times. But be very careful, because if you take that satisfaction fundamentally from seeing how you think God is going to use a certain trial, that might work for you 80% of the time. But there will come trials in your mind which are just inconceivable. Why on earth could that happen? And that why question will reveal to you that actually you weren't really trusting in God. You instead were trusting in your own cleverness to think how this could be worked out for good, because you can see it from where you're standing. And I just want to say to you, brother, sister, why would you think you should be able to see everything from where you're standing? Trust Him. Trust in what He's doing. Look at us. How many things that can surprise us in a single day? How many things do we just misunderstand about ourselves? About God's Word, about people around us. Why would we ever think that in order for something to be good for us, then it should be immediately apparent to us right now why it's good for us? That doesn't make any sense. And I understand why we want to do that, because we don't want suffering, we don't want to deal with the trials, but friends, this is not what God's Word calls us to do. And what God's Word enables us to do is not trust in our own clever ways of figuring out how God could use something for our good. Though that could be encouraging sometimes, but to actually trust in God Himself. Because of what His character is like. Because of what He is like. Because of what He has indisputably shown us that He's like. And He's shown us that supremely in the cross. There are all kinds of circumstances in my own life or yours. Some of you tell me things each week, really, that I have no idea how that could be worked for good. Sometimes when we're sitting in prayer, I don't know how that's going to be worked for good. And I'm not a Christian because I can figure out through some clever game or some puzzle of moving things around how things can be used for good. I'm a Christian because I know what God's like. I look at the cross and that mangled, ill-meant torture. And I see God's good and kind and sovereign and stunning love. And once having seen that there, I know that in my own life, there's no place void of God's love for me and you. Friends, I trust in what God has said and what He has revealed about Himself. That is the only way for us to go forward, to believe in this God here who says that He doesn't change or need to. He's perfect. He could never be made better, never becomes worse. He is perfect and unchanging. Now, I've just got to say, again, if you're not a believer, okay, coming back to you for a minute, you may find that disturbing. Maybe you're hoping for God just to lighten up over the years. He won't. Cultures can change. God does not change. He is who He is, perfectly holy. But if you are one of His children, this is wonderfully comforting if we are relying on Him. Because His purposes and His promises are not about to be revised in some heavenly elect Congress. It's not going to happen. We don't have shifting tax laws from heaven where we need to rewrite our plans based upon. There's nothing like that. God is unchanging. God's promises are good. They are currency that works in every week, every month, and every year, every place, every trial, every person's life who will trust Him. Look at verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And that phrase, word of truth, is just simply a way of referring to Scripture. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word that was preached to you. So what's preached? Well, it's the same gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news. What Paul in Colossians 1 says, the word calls the word of truth, the gospel. The good news that we were just thinking about, that though you've sinned against God and will be judged by God, because God is good, you can be forgiven and restored to a relationship with love for God because of what He has done in Christ. That's the good news we have as Christians. Notice our salvation, according to verse 17, from above, and verse 18, from God's choice. So what do we bring to things? Our own evil desires. Of course, by those we cannot save ourselves. If we're ever to be saved, it can only be by God. And only then is it a gift. It's a gift by Him. It cannot be earned by us. However, it has been earned for us. It's been earned for us by another. It's through this gospel, this word of truth, that God has given us this new birth as His children have saved us. So far, is this God for being a God of evil? Instead, He's a God who has chosen to set His love upon us from before time began. And He has made us as the first fruits of His great harvest that He's beginning now even on the earth. I love that beginning phrase right there in verse 18. It's a sweet, sweet phrase. If you need one takeaway from this sermon, from this passage, look at the beginning of verse 18. He chose of His own will, right? He chose to give us birth. Sometimes people could ask, do you believe regeneration is a choice? Yes, I do. I think it's God's choice. He chose to give us birth. Now, do we have a decision to make? We certainly do, but that's not what this is talking about here. It's instead focusing on that great underlying reality that God chooses us. How amazing is that? That God would choose us. Yes, we make a decision, but the fact remains that this sentence begins with James just emphasizing of His own will how God has chosen to give us a new birth. So when Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, what happens in Acts 18? God reminds him that He has many people in that city. He's not talking about the population. He's talking about the people, right, that He's elected. And therefore, Paul should get back in and preaching the gospel. Well, friends, here, when we are struggling with sin and temptation, what would God do then? He would give us theology, right? He would teach us more about Himself, because that would equip us for knowing how to respond to the trials to come. He chose us to give us birth. God's chosen us in that sense. So, Christian, if you're here this evening in the middle of suffering, the midst of suffering and trials, are your evil desires beginning to make your trial into a temptation? Are you in danger of being beguiled and dragged away? Then remind yourself of God's love for you, like I do in this passage. His love from before time began. He has loved you extraordinarily. And I hope that will block out all the false claims and jibes of the sins that would tempt you. Do you think even for a moment that God will not finish what He begins? He will. This is the God who says to His people in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What is it that we read about Jesus? That to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children, sons of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision, but born of God. Those sweet words in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Brothers and sisters, do you see how this confidence in God's goodness can give you strength for your trial? For facing the most difficult of situations. Take note. I'm looking at some of you tonight. This very building is a storehouse of people whose own experiences bear truth to this. That show that this is the case, that God has, in trial after trial, shown Himself to be fully sufficient. Not a single one of us in here has yet come up with a trial that overwhelms the evidences we have for the goodness of God, because God is a good God. Praise God for all the good gifts He gives us. It is both right and useful for us to understand and consider and remember what James says here about God's blessings to us. That's why we want to recount to one another what God has done. That is why we want to thank Him and praise Him, because by doing that, okay, we are reminding ourselves with the truth about God, so we're not confused and misled about Him when in trial or when in temptation. And we are making sure that our mind is rightly furnished with information and our heart full of gratitude. So that when we do encounter trials, we meet them not with evil desires that could make a temptation out of them, but with humble gratitude for seeing them for what they are. Opportunities, like that first tree in the garden was, to rely on God, to show that God is able to be relied upon, that He is worth being relied upon. Friends, learn these truths about God and drill them deep into your heart so you're prepared for when suffering may come. We need to understand the nature of temptation. And we need to understand the nature of God. Friends, your trials will always turn into temptations until you realize that God is not, should not, be motivated most fundamentally by your greatest immediate comfort and pleasure, but instead for His own glory. Because God is God. There is no other one among all the beings in the universe who should be highly exalted as He is. Sometimes even when Christians hear this, they're sometimes shocked at this idea, but once they hear it, they begin to see it all over the Bible. Have you noticed that? Psalm 23, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Once you begin to notice that, I predict you'll find that all throughout the Bible. And if you doubt me, read Ezekiel. Read Ezekiel and see if He ever saves Israel for Israel's own sake. Ultimately, He does it for the glory of His own name. And I just want to say, you can use your trials not as doorways for death, a stage for sinful mistrust and rejection of God, but instead you can use your trials, every single one of them, as platforms on which to display that God is enough. Does it seem strange to you that suffering and trials and things that seem bad can actually be used for good? Friends, that's the story of your own life. Take a moment and look backward. How has God's good providence ever come to you in a strange shape? Yeah. Yeah, it has. Why do you imagine it will be any different tomorrow? For our sake, God did the impossible. He poured out His wrath on His own Son, and it was God's commitment to His own glory that led Him to display on the cross not just His justice toward His substitute, but His mercy toward us. And now God calls us into that story, not in the sense of suffering to make atonement for our sins, but in the sense of grabbing those trials, grabbing those temptations that you are facing this week, today, and adding them into the great story of God's proof of His faithfulness, even in the midst of the most trying and difficult circumstances. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank You for how Your Spirit, equips us by your word. We would not know the truth about you. We would not know the truth about the temptations that we face. We would not know the truth about our own hearts if you did not reveal it to us in your word. Preserve us in trusting you this week. Might you grow our faith in you. Lord, be honored and glorified in each day you give us, and give us strength for it. Amen.